Acts chapter 21 is where we are, and we left off with verse 26, so we're going to be picking up this morning with verse 27. Where we are in Acts is, the scenario is, Paul has completed three missionary journeys as we understand it. He's been ministering for a better part of 25 years, maybe 30 years to Gentiles, doing an excellent job. He essentially started missionary work. He, along with Barnabas and several other guys, were the guys who started missionary work. He's been for more than 25 years serving this way. By message from God, is on his way, or actually has arrived in Jerusalem there, knowing that he's going to be persecuted. He's going to be put in chains, put in bonds because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, he goes out of obedience to God. He arrives there. And when he gets there, he's told by the church, the elders of the church, they say, listen, there is a rumor going around among the church members that you're saying that becoming a Christian means you can no longer be a Jew. Essentially, that's what they were saying to him. And we know that this isn't true, but we want you to do a few things just to demonstrate that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And they ask him to participate in some of the religious observances which were decreed by the Old Testament of some of the brothers who were in faith, but nonetheless were still just as much Jewish and still worshiping at the temple. He said, please contribute to this and please help and be a part of this so that we can do away with this kind of rumor. And so Paul does that. Pick it up here in verse 27. He's at the end of these guys he's helping essentially pay a vow. They're at the end of their seven-day vow, and they're about to complete this, and then trouble arises for Paul. It says, now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Why the Jews of Asia? Because that's where he's been for the past 25 years. The Jews in Asia have a love-hate relationship with him. Some of them love him, some of them hate him. And there's no in-between. Because Paul is going into the city, so the first thing he does is he goes to the synagogues and he preaches Jesus Christ, and he demonstrates through the Scriptures irrefutably that Jesus is the Christ. Some Jews accept him, some Jews don't. The Jews that don't become his worst enemies. Now, this is the Feast of Pentecost that he's at, and it was required by that every able-bodied Jewish man, who was capable, that they had to be at the temple for three different times a year: the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. This is Pentecost. So, and I don't know if all of them, but quite a number of Jews from Asia, where he's been ministering for the past 25 years, happened to be, or in fact, not happened to be, they intended to be there at Pentecost. And sure enough, there's Paul also. They recognize him. This is a troublemaker. We couldn't get him caught in the other cities, but maybe we can catch him here. That's their attitude. Verse 28. They cried out and said, men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against this people, the law, and this place, which wasn't true. Nonetheless, furthermore, he says, he also brought Greeks into the temple, which wasn't true. And he has defiled this holy place. And it says the reasoning was based on the fact, verse 29, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, that is, a Gentile, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Now, you see, understand the Jews and the mentality of the Jews at that time. The mentality of the Jews that they would have absolutely nothing to do with Gentile. They would not speak to them. They would not, definitely not be seen in public with them. So they've seen Paul in the other parts of the city, and Paul has been seen with a Gentile, and so they extrapolate from that if he's done that, then certainly he's brought them into the court of the Jews, which is what it was called. Which, by the way, was a death penalty. I mean, anybody that did it, any Gentile that went in, and any Jew who dragged a Gentile in there or allowed a Gentile in there would be sentenced to death. They dug up the plaque that hung on the wall between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews that hung in this temple. It's a copper plaque, and archaeologists dug it up several years ago. A copper plaque, and on that copper plaque, written in Greek and in Aramaic, were the words that said, anyone that passes this sign, essentially, who is a Gentile or helps a Gentile pass this sign will do so on pain of death. And so, anyway, they found that. But essentially, that's what they're trumping up here, because these people from Asia are wanting to see Paul get this. They're wanting him gone. And so they know if they bring up a charge against him that he's brought Gentiles into the court of the Jews, well, then they're going to kill him. I mean, they'll stone him, they'll beat him to death, and sure enough, that begins the process. It says, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together and seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, and he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done, and some among the crowd cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldier. I mean, they're just absolutely livid by the whole thing. Three quarters of the crowd don't know who Paul is. All they know is that these guys over here said that he brought a Gentile in, and that's death for them. He's going to kill him. So one is shouting one thing, one is shouting another. Commander had him brought into the barracks, and when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people following after him cried out, "Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" he replied. And the commander replied, "Can you speak Greek?" The commander already had an assumption about who Paul was. They already assumed who Paul was, and he makes that statement here in verse 38. "Are you not the Egyptian whom some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" See, the Jews were in the hunt for this guy. This Egyptian who led these 4,000 men called the assassins led both Jews and Gentiles, and they were the original terrorists, if you will. What they did was they made a pact in order to destroy the Roman government. They would create terror. They would create upheaval. And the way they would do it was is they would, underneath their robe, they would strap a big sword to their leg. And they would intermingle in a crowd, say a religious crowd, like for instance this Feast of Pentecost would be a great time for the assassins to show up. They showed up all over the place in the Central East, in the Middle East, all the way from Jerusalem, Damascus, Antioch, Alexandria, what is today Cairo, which wasn't back then, I can't remember the name, Heliopolis. They would show up in these different areas unannounced, didn't know who they were. They looked like regular people. They would mingle among the crowd, and then when someone would give a signal, they would all pull out their swords, and they'd all start hacking people to death. And then in the midst of the tumult, they put their swords back in, and they run away, and nobody knows who did it. Well, the Romans have been hunting these guys down for several years, and they've almost wiped them all out. The Romans kind of did things like the Texas Rangers did. You look like them, we shoot you kind of thing. That's the way they did things. So they've wiped out a bunch of them, but one of the guys they haven't caught the leader, this Egyptian leader. Now, this Roman centurion is assuming that Paul is this Egyptian leader. I mean, why else would the Jews be in such an uproar over this guy? They don't know who Paul is. And so they're about to find out. Well, Paul speaks to him in Greek, and apparently this Egyptian didn't speak Greek for I don't know what reason. But he realizes this can't be the guy. Anyway, let's keep looking. Verse 39, Paul says, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given them permission, which was amazing, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, literally the Hebrew dialect, which would probably be Aramaic. Hardly anybody spoke true Hebrew by this time. Now this brings us to a very special incident in the life of ministry of Paul. Paul has been for over 25 years in ministry to nothing other than Gentiles. Now, he's tried to minister to Jews, but he's had a very small reception among the Jews. Majority, he's been, and knows for a fact, if you read the book of Romans, he knows he's been called to the Gentiles. That's his primary calling. That's his purpose. But his heart, at least a part of it, is in another place. Let me show you. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself was cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." Now that's a pretty steep statement, isn't it? Literally he's saying, I could wish that I could go to hell if I could guarantee that my brothers could go to heaven. Now that's love, is it not? "I could wish myself a curse and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, for those of my own race, the people of Israel." So get the picture here. Paul is called to the Gentiles. He loves the Gentiles. He ministers to the Gentiles. It's where his gifts are. It's the thing that God has prepared him for his whole life. Nonetheless, his heart is still with his own people, who though having the Bible, who though having all the things of God, all the prophets of God, haven't listened to any of it. Their Messiah, who is Jewish, not only died but also resurrected as a Jew, they have not accepted and they rejected him. And so Paul longs to see them accept Jesus Christ just in the same way as he has. He longs to be able to speak to them, but it's not his ministry. So understanding his heart, you can understand what he's about to do right here. He gets an opportunity here unlike any opportunity he's ever had among the Jews. I want you to understand something, remember something about Paul. This is Jerusalem. This is essentially his hometown. Now, he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but from the time he was of school age, he lived and was raised in Jerusalem. He is in every way a Jew. He is in every way a Jerusalemite, if you will. He was raised there. These are his people. But this is his first, and as far as we know, his last time to speak of his faith in Jesus Christ to his real hometown group. This is his hometown. These are his hometown folks. He has been elsewhere for nearly 30 years doing something else that they have opinions of, but they don't truly know. And now he's going to get an opportunity to speak to them, and he's going to be giving them here his testimony. Therefore, he speaks to them in Aramaic. It's not because they don't speak Greek, but he wants to understand, and this is my interpretation of it. You can take it for whatever you want. But in my opinion, is the reason why he speaks to them in Aramaic or Hebrew here is because he wants them to understand, listen, guys, I'm one of you. I'm one of you. I am a part of you. I am from here. This is my hometown. You're my hometown people. I'm one of you. When I speak about your situation, I speak with authority because I've been where you are. I want you to hear that. I want you to understand that that's where he's coming from. He's saying to them, I've been where you are. So he speaks to them in their native tongue. It's not that they don't speak Latin and Greek, and not that he doesn't either. But he wants to speak to them on a level that would get into their homes, if you will. This is the language they were raised in, not the language of their world. It's the language of the local. And he's saying, listen, I'm one of you. And so he gives them his testimony. Now remember, Paul is their glory boy, or at least was. Paul was their glory boy. Paul was the person in whom they invested probably a lot of money, a whole lot of time. They had a whole lot of hopes invested in this young man. He turned out to be absolutely incredible as far as they were concerned. He was zealous for the things of the law, zealous for Judaism, pursued the church even to the death of the people that he was pursuing. Traveled as far as Damascus, and then lo and behold, they hear a story that their ears cannot believe. That this glory boy of Judaism has become a turncoat. That he's not only has he stopped pursuing the church, but he's become a leader in the church. In addition, he's taken the good news of the church and he's bringing it to the Gentiles. And that's something they simply couldn't take. It was hard for them. So he comes home to his hometown people. He is the shooting star of Judaism that got shot down as far as they were concerned. And now he's going to give them, he's got one shot to speak to them. What's he going to say to them? Something interesting that I would submit to you that I find here is that he does not preach to them. He doesn't say, turn in your text to so-and-so chapter. He doesn't pull Bible out on them at all. He's got one shot to speak to them. He's been 25 or so years wondering about this day, if you will. His heart, as I showed you on the screen, was for these people. He longed to see them to know Christ. He gets one shot. What's he going to do? He gives them his personal testimony. Now I would ask you, why? Why not Bible? Here's why. And this is what I'm going to be speaking to you on this morning. All other religions and philosophies have their doctrines and teachings. But the one thing they don't have is lives changed. That's one thing they don't have. Like our religion, so they have teachings and doctrines. But what they don't have is changed lives. You can argue doctrines, and you can argue teachings, and with the Jews you can argue Bible, but you cannot argue against a changed life. So why does Paul give his testimony about his life change? For that very reason. He could have stood on the steps and argued all day with the Jews, but when he stands and speaks about his personal testimony, he is the authority, you see. He stands up and says, listen, this is what happened to me, guys. I was one of you, and now I am who I am, and here's the reason why, and he gives it to them. Very powerful thing. There was a guy, an avowed atheist by the name of Charles Bradlow, who challenged a certain Reverend H.P. Hughes to a public debate about religion. This preacher, this pastor, accepted his challenge, he said, with this one exception. He says, if you'll allow me to bring 100 men and women whose lives have been changed because of faith in Jesus Christ. He says, I'll make this concession to you. You bring 100 or more men and women whose lives have been changed because of their lack of faith in Jesus Christ. He says, then we'll meet and debate. And so they set a date, and the day came, and guess what? The atheist didn't show. Nobody knew where he was. The pastor showed, with over 100 people who had trusted Christ, and because of their faith in Christ, their life had been changed. He shows up in the area, and by the way, the word had gotten out all over town. People came, a throng of people came to see this debate between an atheist and the local pastor. Well, the atheist is a no-show, and you got 100 people up there who've trusted Christ, and lives have been changed because of it. So the pastor just stands one after another in front of those people to say, this is what's happened, this is what Jesus did for me. And instead of it being a debate, it turned into a revival, and several hundred people got saved because of the event. Personal testimony. Personal testimony. Again, you can argue doctrine, you can argue teaching, but you cannot argue against a changed life. Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten that? So often we withdraw. We're afraid to testify about Jesus Christ because we think we've got to know a whole bunch of Bible. Listen, all you got to know, like someone said, is that you're a beggar and you found food. Communicate that to another beggar. That's all you got to do. That's all you got to do. We forget how powerful a personal testimony is. Again, people argue theology, but they cannot argue with a changed life. Think about it. They know that in marketing and advertising. You rarely ever see a PhD standing on the screen telling you about some product. Rarely. Most of the time you see regular people, moms, dads, businessmen, the guy next door looking people standing up there saying, what do they say? 100% of the time, it worked for me. That's a personal testimony. There's power in that, you see. See, it's one thing to sit here and argue religion, this and this and this. It's another thing to say, listen, it worked for me. He changed my life. He made a complete difference in my life. That's something that no other religion has. It is one of the most powerful tools in the Christian arsenal to witness to the truth of Christ. Your most powerful witnessing tool, listen, Christian, is the story of what Jesus has done for you. When was the last time you told somebody that? That story. It's your story. Nobody else has that story. It's unique to you. Your unique experience with Jesus Christ, you're obligated, listen, you're obligated to bear witness to Him, to give witness to Him. Paul does that. Of all the things that he could have done, talk about a theologian, talk about somebody who could put a sermon out there, who could go through Bible with people. He could have done it. But what does he give them? His personal, he's got one shot, and so he knows the best thing, his personal testimony. Let's look at it. He gives us a classic example of what a Christian testimony is. Beginning there in chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, he first of all begins, and I'm going to give you 3 points concerning a personal testimony, and these 3 points need to be a part of your personal testimony. So I want you to write them down. Point number one, Paul starts where they are. He starts by saying, I was just like you. He starts with them. They're lost, right? He says, listen, I was too. I know everything. I was as zealous as you are, if not more so. I was as committed to the law, if not more so, than any of you. I'm as educated, and probably more so, than anybody standing here. I know the Bible. I know the traditions. I know the teachings of the Father. I know everything that you've got to say. In addition, I know your language. You hear me speaking in Aramaic. He just spoke to him in any language, but he's speaking in Aramaic to make a point. I know where you live, he's saying to them. I was who you are. So he begins with that. He starts with, this is who I was when I was lost. Let's look at it. Verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you. When they heard that, he spoke to them in Hebrew language, and they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. He's a famous guy, one of the biggest teachers that Judaism ever had. Taught according to the strictness of the fathers, of the laws of the fathers, was zealous toward God as you are all today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness and all the council. Notice, he's calling into testimony with him everybody who's sitting on religious thrones of that day. All the high priests and all the religious leaders can tell you that what I'm saying is true. I am just like you. I am from where you are, and I know exactly where you're coming from. They all bear witness, he says. from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there in Jerusalem to be punished. So he starts where they are. He says, listen, I was lost just like you. Let me make another point about this also. Remember, Paul has spent his entire ministry and given it away to people who are not like him. He's been ministering to Gentiles. Now, he knows the Gentile world. He was born as a Jew, but he was born in Tarsus, Cilicia. He was born as a Roman citizen. That's a high rank. So he knows Gentiles. But primarily, more than anything, he knows Jews. In his ministry to the Gentiles, and don't get me wrong, I believe he used his testimony. But what you're hearing, the part of his testimony here, I guarantee you he was not sharing with the Gentile world. Because what do they care about his law or the traditions of the fathers or the zeal that he had prior to accepting Christ? What do they care about? That doesn't mean anything to them. They're pagans. So even though he's been using up to this point his testimony, he's not been using all of it. And let me make a point off of that. Listen, concerning your testimony. Your testimony has the most power with the people you are most like. Your testimony has the most power with the people whom you are most like. I want you to think just for a second about those people out there who have your background. Now, we were all lost before we were saved, were we not? We were all lost. Who was lost like you? Does that make sense? Who was lost in the way you were lost? Maybe it's not necessarily a hometown, but had your same experiences. Your same life, went through the same things. Let me say something to you. That person or that group of people really need to hear your testimony. They really need to hear your testimony. Your testimony is most powerful with those whom you're most like. Maybe put it this way. Who are the people out there that you can speak Hebrew to? In other words, when you speak to them, they know, listen, this guy or gal is just like me. They know where I'm coming from. That person, those people, need to hear your testimony. You should consider yourself a missionary to those people because you can speak to them. You can truly go to them and say, listen, I was who you were. I went through the same things that you went through. I know exactly where you are today. And I'm telling you that what happened to me can happen to you. In fact, I'm recommending it. So first of all, Paul comes to them and he says, listen, I was lost. That's where you need to start. I was just like you. And then secondly, he tells them about his experience in accepting Christ. Look at verse 6. It says, now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus. Notice, he's not preaching to them. He's giving his testimony. He's saying, listen, I was like you, and then this happened to me, and my life was totally changed, and essentially the same thing can happen to you too. I was your glory boy, and I did turn coat, essentially. And you need to know why. You deserve a testimony. This is what happened to me. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near to Damascus. At about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. They would have all known that name, believe me. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of the light, he says, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus, and there a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him, and then he said, The God of your fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what he has seen and heard. He's given his testimony. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Ananias said this to him. Wash away your sins and call on the name of the Lord. So he's gone from, I was who you are, to now this is what happened to me. Jesus changed my life. So, number one, start with, I was lost. Number two, say, this is what happened. This is my experience accepting Christ. And number three, we're not going to read it with Paul, but he certainly goes into it. And this is how he's changed my life. This is how I've been different since then. And by the way, he didn't really have to go in very far because the people knew what he had done. He was totally different, radically different. He was headed in one way and went completely the opposite way. So they knew that part of his testimony. But that needs to be a part of what you say. I was lost. I was just like you. I had an experience in which God came to me. He found me. You know the whole thing about finding Jesus? Jesus isn't lost, guys. You are lost. Jesus found me. He changed my life. Whatever testimony you have, let me tell you, it's a powerful testimony because it's a personal experience. You are the expert. You are unique. You're the only one with that story. There is nobody like you. You have an obligation to share that testimony. Let me say this also to you. All true testimony is testimony to Jesus Christ. That is, listen, Jesus, it's not you who's on trial in the world. We're so afraid to share about our faith in Jesus Christ. We have some kind of idea that we're on trial. Listen, you're not on trial. Jesus is on trial. He's on the stand. You're bearing witness to Him. And ultimately, really, He's not on trial. They are, right? He is the advocate now, but He's going to eventually be the accuser for those who do not accept Him. And so you're bearing witness to Him. You owe Him. You mean you're going to go to a trial in which Jesus is on trial and you're not going to stand up for Him? That's what's happening right now, guy. We're in a courtroom proceeding going on here. And it will be till the day you die. You need to stand up in that courtroom regardless of the reaction of the court and say to them, listen, I don't know what happened, but I can tell you, I don't know what you think about Jesus, but I can tell you what I think about Him. I can tell you what He did for me. He did this, and this is how He changed my life. That's a personal testimony. I'm sure you're familiar with the name Chuck Colson, are you? Maybe you're not. Chuck Colson, the leader of Prison Fellowship Ministries, was one of the top leaders underneath Nixon during the Watergate scandal, was implicated in that criminal activity and went and paid his debt to society in federal prison for a number of years. In prison, accepted Christ as his Savior, as I understand it. Became, from there, called into ministry. After his time in prison was done, he got out of prison and began what we know today as the Prison Fellowship, which is now an international ministry to people who are in prison. Not just that, I mean, he writes all kinds of books, speaks on the radio, does all kinds of things, not just to prisoners, does he minister. But a great guy. Chuck Colson, several years ago, was standing in a line, as he said, a mile long, in a airport in Jakarta, Indonesia. Anybody ever flown out of an airport in a third world country? If you have, you're going to understand what he's talking about here. Third world countries in general aren't that great. I mean, that's why they call them third world. They're not the first, and they're not the second, but they're the third. And you realize that you're the third in every case. He's in this third world country, Jakarta, Indonesia, waiting in an airport, as he said, two lines about a mile long in front of him. They're in a terminal with no windows, or none of the windows are open, and there's no air conditioning. And it's super hot. They're sweating. They're uncomfortable. The people who are waiting on the people in the front are completely inefficient. They don't know what they're doing. They're incompetent. It looks like a very good chance that when they get up to the front of the line that their plane is going to already have left before they've gotten their tickets. He's pretty frustrated. He and the guys he's with who are part of his ministry, they're traveling to different places where this ministry has grown. And one of the places was Indonesia, and flying out of that airport. So very frustrated, but he told his guys with him, he said, you know what, guys? It's told us in the Scriptures that we should rejoice in all things and all times. He says, so that's what we're going to do. We're going to act even though we don't feel good, even though we're frustrated. Everybody else here is cussing everybody else up there. He said, but we're not going to be that way. We're going to act right. And so he said, we just changed our attitude. We began acting the way that we would think Jesus would want us to act. He said, we didn't preach to anybody. We didn't speak to anybody except to just each other. We waited a couple of hours in line, got our tickets, and we made the plane. And it was over with. He said, 2 years later, they were very interesting, having forgotten that scenario, that situation. 2 years later, he gets a letter in the mail from a businessman from Singapore. He thought, well, it must be from, you know, the Ministries International. I mean, somebody that was touched by this ministry. Isn't that wonderful? And he begins to read the letter, come to find out it's something totally different. The guy who writes this letter, as I said, Singapore businessman, said that he used to be of the faith of Confucius. You know who that is? Confucian, I prefer to say. Confucius. But because for moral reasons, he would send his little girls, two little girls, to the local Presbyterian church in Singapore, this businessman would. He would drop them off there Sunday morning, he would pick them up there Sunday afternoon. One day he got there just a little bit early, so he thought he would come into the back of the service and just sit down and listen to the end. Well, he said, I got there, and there was a missionary up front giving his testimony about the things that God had done through his mission work and was showing slides and different things. And near the end of what he had to say, he held up this book. He says, guys, I want to promote to you a book that I think is really wonderful. He says, it really changed my life. It's a part of me coming to faith in Christ and following Christ. And it was a book, the title of it was Born Again, written by Chuck Colson. Anyway, the letter goes on. He says, I was in that service, and he said, the guy held up your book, and they flashed a picture of your face on the screen. He said, I didn't think anything about it. I wasn't really impressed. You know, born again, I didn't like those words anyway. He says, I was kind of not paying really any attention. He said, but 2 months later, he said, I found myself in line in an airport in Jakarta, Indonesia. He said, six people in front of me, I saw your face, Chuck Colson. He said, I remembered that face from the screen and what the missionary had to say, so I watched you for 2 hours. I watched your attitude. I watched your actions. I saw that unlike everybody else there, you had a great attitude. You treated the attendants kindly and with courtesy. He said, so what I did was when I arrived back in Singapore after my business trip, I bought your book, Born Again. I read it. I've now come to faith in Jesus Christ and have been a follower of Jesus Christ now for a year. Now, that's a good testimony to say you need to watch how you live, and that is very true. But let me tell you something. Chuck Colson is not on trial, and neither are you. Jesus Christ is on trial. And every day you're bearing witness to Him by not only your words, but also your actions. Your testimony is so powerful. It works so powerfully because, again, there are plenty of religions and doctrines out there, but what they don't have is changed lives. They don't have that. They don't have that. There is nothing real in what they teach. There is real in Jesus Christ. There is realness in the faith in Him. All testimony is to be of Him because He stands on trial today. Conclusion this morning, I want to give you three different things about a person's testimony in particular. Some common dreaded fears that it eliminates giving your testimony. We are so afraid to speak of Jesus Christ. We are afraid of different things. Well, I don't know the Bible. I don't know this. I don't know that. But listen, again, as I said, when you give your testimony, you're an expert. You can't be wrong unless you lie. You can't be wrong. You can be right on the money. This is what Jesus did for me. Let me give you several examples from the Scripture and the problems or the dreaded fears that they eliminate. Number one, dreaded fear would be, I don't know what to say. Well, listen, it's your testimony. It's like falling off a log. Just simply tell them what happened to you. This is what happened. There's not a theological issue coming here. Yeah, there is. It brings up theological questions. But basically it's, listen, I was just like you, and this happened to me, and now I'm totally different. That's a testimony. Let me show you. Peter and John, recognized by the Sanhedrin to not be theologians, nonetheless, they say this in amazement to the theologians that were there. Acts 4, chapter verse 20, it says, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. That's a testimony. This is what happened to me. You say I'm crazy? Fine. Knock yourself out. I'm telling you, this happened. Do whatever you want to with it. It eliminates that fear. I don't know what to say. Well, tell them what happened to you. You know plenty of what to say. You're used to talking about yourself, right? Surely. You're expert in the field of knowing what happened to you. Another fear that it comes up and is also eliminated is the fear that says, I can't answer those deep theological questions. I just don't know the Bible that well. And maybe you don't. I mean, we need to be in a pursuit of that, to know what the Bible says. But you may be at a place where you don't know what the Bible says. Don't wait until then to testify about Jesus Christ. Remember the guy who Jesus healed, the blind guy who Jesus healed. The Bible says he was born blind. Scripture indicates that when he healed him, Jesus immediately kind of just disappeared into the crowd. And by the time the guy's eyesight got real good, he looked around and didn't see Jesus. He wasn't sure who actually healed him. The Sanhedrin heard about this guy being born blind and yet was healed. They were pretty sure Jesus had something to do with it because he was doing that kind of stuff, don't you know? So they take him in and call him on the carpet, and they ask this guy a bunch of questions. Tell us what happened. Tell us how it happened. And then finally they get down to brass tacks because their attitude is Jesus is a charlatan and he's of Satan. And they begin to say, listen, we know that he's evil. We know that he's wrong. We want you to say such and such. The guy says essentially, listen, guys, I don't know what he is. All I know is this. Notice. He says to them in John 9:25, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind and now I see. That's a personal testimony. They try to corner him on theological issues. Even though there is theology involved, there's not theological issues with your personal testimony. Listen, I don't know the answer to those questions. All I can tell you is that I was lost and I was headed to hell, and when I trusted Christ, things completely changed for me. That's your personal testimony. Well, what about this? What about that? Well, those aren't issues. This is your personal testimony. If that guy can give a personal testimony, so can you. And let me show you somebody else, because she can, so can you. This refutes the question, or eliminates the dreaded fear of, I can't do it without a lot of training. Let me show you a lady who had no training. John chapter 4, verse 28, the woman at the well. You recall her? The same day she met Jesus, she accepted Jesus and became a witness for Jesus. All in the same day. The same few moments. No training whatsoever. She hears the testimony. She's speaking there to Jesus. Her life begins to be changed. She leaves her water jar at the well. She goes back to the city of Samaria, and she begins to speak to the men there. She says, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Personal testimony. She was not trained. She was no expert. She was straight, flat out of real bad sin. And she went right straight to being an effective minister for Christ. And how effective was their ministry? Do you recall? A couple of verses later. It says, and many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. No training, no theology, never touched a Bible in her life, and yet she influenced and affected lives for the sake of Christ. Through what? Through her personal testimony. A man steeped in religion, a man who could quote you chapter and verse of practically anything, a man who could probably quote half the Bible, I'm talking about the Apostle Paul, and yet when he stands up and gets one shot with his hometown folks, what does he give them? Personal testimony. Why? Because he knows that's the most powerful thing he's got in his arsenal. You talk about religion, you talk about doctrine, you're going to get a big fight. You talk about your personal testimony, you have a life that's been changed. A life that's been changed. The world needs to know that. Whether you realize it or not, Jesus Christ is still on trial. He's still on trial. The church is still suffering for the sake of Christ because he's still on trial. He was supposedly convicted and put to death, but I'm telling you, because the world is still spinning today and because he hasn't come back in judgment, he's still on trial. And you still, listen, you have been and still are a witness in that trial. To not bear witness to the cause of Christ. Come on, guys. Come on, he's changed your life. He's changed your life. Who cares what the court says? Who cares whether it changes anybody else's life? I mean, hopefully it does. But, you're responsible because it's made a difference to you to tell the truth. Would you do that? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning as we conclude. Don't need training. Don't need theological education. Don't need a whole lot to have made a difference in your life. You may be just like the Samaritan woman. Saved yesterday, you're ready to give a testimony to Jesus Christ today. Today. I don't know about him. I don't know everything about him, but I can tell you I once was blind, but now I see. That's your personal testimony. Your personal testimony. Would you give a personal testimony with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? I want you to think, as I said before, about those people out there whom you were just like who they are today. They're all lost out there, right? But these people are lost the way you are lost. Those are people I would submit to you whom God is calling to you first. God is calling you to them first. To speak to them, to relay to them the truth. To say, listen, I was just like you, and Jesus changed my life. Will you allow God to use what he's done in your life and the way that he wants to, that powerful way, to resurrect a life just like your life was resurrected? Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a miracle-working God. Lord, we're not just up here talking about doctrine and teaching, even though we have wonderful stuff to talk about. But we're talking about more than anything where the rubber meets the road. This doctrine and teaching literally changes lives. It resurrects us. It changes us. It completely gives us an about face, not only spiritually, but physically, emotionally, in every way. Lord Jesus, we want to give you glory for that. It's not just a different way of thinking. It's not just turning over a new leaf. It is the God of heaven coming into lives of lost and destitute people and resurrecting them. As your scripture says, being born again, a completely new birth. I once was dead in my trespasses and sins, and now I'm alive in Christ. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was an enemy of God, but now I'm not just a friend, but I'm a child of God. Complete about face. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that. Having changed our lives, Lord, now we're responsible to share that change for the world who is now who we were then. We have a responsibility. Lord, I pray that we would live up to that responsibility, to use the most powerful, one of the most powerful tools in our arsenal that you've given to us, the testimony of what you did in our lives. Thank you, Father, that we have a testimony to give. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Thank you.